Now, some of you must have gotten lost last week because you weren't here. And we got started. Let me just take a few moments to bring everybody up to date. We got started on a little bit of what the Old Testament teaches about the angel of the Lord. And in referring to this, I mentioned a key verse for the study of Christ in the Old Testament, and that's the verse that you find in John 1:18. And it's a familiar verse, I'm sure, to most of you. John wrote, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now, often when we read that, we think of Christ in the New Testament, in the Gospels in particular, as having come to reveal the Father. And that's very, very true. But you notice that this verse says at any time. That means past, present, future, at least until we all get to glory. Then we'll see God as he really is. And I gave several verses. I won't repeat all of those, but we have in Exodus 33, when Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, the Lord responded, and yet he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And then in Deuteronomy 4, when Moses was preparing to die, and he was preaching his last messages to the people of Israel, he reminded them when they were at Sinai. He says, "The Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only you heard a voice." And so you have this all through the scriptures. Now, God appears and God speaks in the Old Testament. Excuse me. But this, in the light of what we have in John 1:18, indicates that whenever we see God in the Old Testament, we're seeing Christ. And you remember I emphasized that in Genesis chapter 1 when we're talking about creation, because John, the Apostle John, tells us that there was never anything made that was made that was done without Christ. He was involved in all of creation. Now, going from that foundation, we examine Genesis chapter 16, where Hagar had fled from Sarah, and the Lord followed her. And turn to Genesis 16 for just a moment so that you can see the passage for itself. This will be a good refresher for all of us. And we, of course, there are times when angels appear in the Old Testament when it's not the Lord, but we always have to determine from the context. And in Genesis 16, verse 7, we read, "The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her," now this is the promise that was given to her, that he would multiply her seed. She was with child, you know, by Abram. And the angel of the Lord said, "You'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, But when you get down to verse 13, we read, "And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" So she realized that the angel of the Lord was the Lord. And since nobody has ever seen God at any time, then we must assume that the angel of the Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was our lesson last week. Now, this morning, I want to move on to Genesis chapter 22. And this takes us to the time in Abraham's life after Isaac was born. In fact, it must have been several years after Isaac was born. And let me read this passage beginning with verse 1. "Came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself. I think it'd be a little clearer if it said, if we read it, God himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Notice those words, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, and a ram caught in a thicket, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abram called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." This is the angel saying that. You have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So I don't think there's any question from the context, and that's always the important thing when you're dealing with a subject like this, that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And the angel says, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son," and remember said early, "Thou, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." So I think it's very clear that he's speaking to deity as he speaks Abraham deals with the angel of the Lord. Now, each appearance of Christ and each way in which Christ is appears as a type in the Old Testament, as well as the many prophecies that have to do with Christ, are all important because they're designed to teach us something about the Lord. And since the deity of the Lord and the deity of God are identical, although they're separate persons, these all are extremely important when it comes to knowing God. Angels can teach us much about God. Those who have written the scriptures have taught us a great deal in both the Old and the New Testament, but no one is as qualified as our Lord to reveal God as he is, because he is the Son of God. And so we see this here in this example of Abraham when God called upon him to offer up his son Isaac. Now, let me give you some background on this, though I'm sure that this will just be a review because most of you probably know all of this. From the beginning of the book of Genesis, we learned that the history of the Old Testament is really the history of redemption. When Adam and Eve sinned, before God gave them, drove them out of the garden and closed the gate on them, he gave them a promise of salvation in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And it had to do with the seed of the woman, remember. And we saw that that was a prediction of the virgin birth of Christ, because our Lord was born of a woman, but he had no human father. And then before the Lord put them out of the garden, he took the skin of an animal and clothed them. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, but when God came, well, they realized that that was not enough. And so you have there a picture of Christ and his death and our being covered with the righteousness of God. So it's a type of Christ that you have there. And so from the beginning of Genesis, we're concerned with this subject of redemption. You have Adam and Eve involved in sin. You have a holy God who told them that in the day that they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would die. They ate of the fruit. There was immediate evidence of spiritual death and an alienation that they felt in their hearts toward God. But God, without being asked for it, gave them these promises. And so the very nature of salvation from the beginning was like our hymn that we sang this morning. We seek the Lord, and then when we find the Lord, well, we find that our seeking the Lord is only the result of his seeking us, and if he hadn't sought us, we'd never seek him. Adam and Eve didn't ask for forgiveness. They didn't ask for a redeemer. The Lord voluntarily promised them that Redeemer, and we know that this is the account that we have in Scripture itself. Now, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are introductory not only to the book of Genesis, but to the whole Bible. And I think I expressed to you last week or the week before that I believe, and there are many others who believe this too, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover as much as the rest of the Old Testament put together. And so it's a fast-moving record. We're given some detail, but not a great deal. But when we come to Genesis 12, then things suddenly slow down. And from Genesis 12 to Genesis chapter 25, we have a situation that you don't have in the first 11 chapters. You have that large segment of Scripture devoted to the life of one man, Abraham. And so as you look at God's dealings with Abraham in the first three verses of Genesis 12, we are given the orders and promises which God gave to Abram, as he was called then, before they left Ur of the Chaldees. And Genesis 12:1 reads in the King James, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," is before they got into the land of Canaan, in fact, before they left Ur of the Chaldees. Now, to confirm that, you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 7. And I don't think I gave you this reference last time when we were talking about this. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen's defense before the council, which is probably a reference to the Sanhedrin. And he gives his defense, which was to lead to his stoning and his death as the first martyr. But the way Stephen began his message is the part we're interested in this morning, verses 2 and 3 of Acts 7. Reading verse 1, 2. "Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan," as it's spelled here. This is Haran. Remember, he went from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, and then he moved from Haran after his father died down into the land of Canaan. But it was before he left home that this was said to him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come in, excuse me, come into the land which I shall show thee." And there were other promises, of course, given to Abraham at that particular time, but and if we could summarize them, the promises were threefold, and these were the promises that were given to Abraham. One was in the first verse, and this is Genesis 12 that I'm referring to. He promised him a land. Second, he promised to make of him a great nation. And that's in the second verse. And then in the third verse, he promised blessing for all nations. Now the land we know was the land of Canaan. The nation was Israel. And the blessing is described for us in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 8. Now, will you take your Bibles and turn to that verse? And we've looked at this before, but just in case some of you haven't seen it, the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament, isn't it? And so in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 8, Paul said, and the Scripture, referring, of course, to the book of Genesis in this case, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. Now, this could be translated the nations or the Gentiles. Would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So you see that the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was a promise of salvation that would involve all the nations of the earth. And it was going to be through this nation that lived in this land, and of course it was fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when God called Abram and Sarai in Ur of the Chaldees, they had no children. They moved to Haran, and they lived there for a while. It was just north of Canaan, and they stayed there until Terah, Abram's father, died. And during the time that they were in Haran, they had no children. And then they finally got to the land of Canaan, and they were still childless. And we learn from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4 that when they came into the land, Abram was 75 years old. And later on, we learn in the book of Genesis that he was 10 years older than Sarah, and so she had to be 65. When Sarah gave Hagar to Abram in the passage that we considered last week in Genesis 16, to have a child by her, we're told that they had been in the land of Canaan for 10 years, which means that Abram was then 85 years old. And then when we get to Genesis chapter 17, we read that Abram was 99 years old, and Sarah had to be 89 years old, and they still didn't have a son. And how could he possibly become a great nation if he didn't have a son? And the reason, of course, that Sarah gave Hagar to Abram was so she could have a son through Hagar, but the Lord told him that Ishmael was not the heir. And we learn in Genesis 17 that Abraham was going to have a son. We learn in that same chapter, and it's emphasized again in chapter 18, that Sarah was going to be the mother of this promised seed. Now, when Abram heard this, you remember he laughed. And you have that in Genesis chapter 17. And then when Sarah was told this in chapter 18, she laughed. Now, even though people lived longer in those days, it was thought that a man 99 with a wife 89 were too old to have children. But they had waited all of those years. You can see they must have left Ur of the Chaldees several years before they came into the land of Canaan. So it may have been 5 to 10 years before when they left Ur of the Chaldees, and they came into Canaan when Abraham was 75 years old. So they'd waited for over 25 years for God to fulfill the promise and give them a son. Now, I doubt if any of us have waited on the Lord that long. But this is what brings us to our chapter today, because Isaac was born in Genesis chapter 21, chapter just before this. And Abraham was 100 years old, And Sarah was 9 years old when Isaac was born. Now, we're not given any date in Genesis chapter 22, but it's obvious that Isaac was no longer an infant, that he was either a child or a young man. I'm inclined to think that he was probably a child, because when Abram bound him and put him on the altar, there was no struggle involved. And after all of those years of waiting, you can imagine how Abraham and Sarah just delighted in Isaac and how they loved their son. In fact, when God speaks to them about offering him up, he says, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." And you see, all the hope of redemption hinged on this son. And if this son were to die, that would suddenly put an end to the godly line. The Lord told Abraham to take Isaac to the land of Moriah, which is generally thought to be the location now of the city of Jerusalem, and offer him there as a burnt offering. And if so much of the promised salvation had not been directly related to Isaac, why, it still would have seemed heartless and cruel, perhaps even wicked on the part of God to ask Abram to do such a thing. It seemed inconceivable that he would ask him to do this, but he did. And this gives us the background for what we are to learn from Genesis chapter 21 about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the chapter, Genesis 21, is full of Christ. Not only do we have Christ appearing as the angel of the Lord, as I pointed out to you in our reading, but it's clear that Isaac is a type of Christ, and even in the ram that was offered in place of Isaac, you also have a type of Christ. Now, the purpose of what God was doing with Abraham is clearly stated in the first verse of Genesis chapter 22. Unfortunately, it's translated tempt in our King James, and tempt may have meant something else when the King James was written, but a better translation would be, and this is consistent with the word that's used, God was testing Abraham. God was testing his faith, seeking to prove that Abraham would trust him and obey him, even though it would have been extremely hard for him to do what God had asked him to do. As I say, if salvation were not in the picture at all, it still would have been difficult. Imagine if any of us men here today were called upon by God to do this to a son. Why, you can imagine all the turmoil that must have been in Abraham's heart, because he was a man, of course, of like passions with us. Now, we're not told, and this is interesting to me, we're not told how Abraham felt. We're simply told what Abraham did. And the very next morning, after the Lord told him to take his son and offer him as a burnt offering, the next morning, verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men and Isaac his son, picked up the wood for the burnt offering, split it, and went to the place that God told him of. And for 3 days, the third day they arrived there, and for 3 days Abraham had time to mull this over in his mind and heart. And it's amazing, isn't it, that we're not really told what went through his mind. Now, from chapter 12 to chapter 20, we are able to see many times that Abraham failed to trust the Lord. But we're involved now with a man who has walked with the Lord many years, and one who obviously shows that he's willing to trust God completely in this, which was the greatest trial that he ever faced in his whole life. They came to the place where the Lord told them to go. Abram built an altar, placed the wood on it, then took his son, tied him up, and laid him on the altar. Then he took the knife, which he had been carrying, and proceeded to kill Isaac before he set the wood on fire. And at that very moment, the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, shouted from heaven before Abraham could plunge the knife into the heart of his son, and he told Abram to stop. Abraham had shown that as much as he loved Isaac, Abraham loved God even more. And Abraham turned around and saw a ram that had providentially been caught in the bushes, and Abraham took it and offered it up as a burnt offering, and the ram died in place of Isaac. Yesterday I do as I sometimes do. I don't always have the time to do this, but I got out a volume of Spurgeon's sermons in which he dealt with this particular passage of Scripture. His subject that he spoke on was Jehovah Jireh, which is the name given by Abraham to God. And in connection with the ram that is caught here, I want you to read what he had to say, because it so beautifully pictures what we all know to be true as far as salvation is concerned. He said, "Upon the mount, the provision was spontaneously made for Abraham, and so was the provision which the Lord displayed in the fullness of time when he gave up his son to die. The ram caught in the thicket was a provision which on Abraham's part was quite unsought. He did not fall down and pray, 'O Lord, in thy tenderness provide another victim instead of my son Isaac.' Probably it never entered his mind. But God spontaneously, from the free grace of his own heart, put the ram where Abraham found it. You and I did not pray for Christ to die. He died for us before we were born, and if he had not done so, it would have never entered into our minds to ask for so great a gift. Until the Lord sought us, we did not even seek to be saved by Christ. Of the fact of those of whose death we had been made aware, oh no, it is not in man by nature to seek a Savior. It is in God to give a Savior. And then the Spirit of God sweetly inclines the heart to seek him. But this seeking comes not from man. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It is ours to sin. It is God's to save. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Ours is the wandering, but the laying of those wanderings upon Jesus is of the Lord alone. We neither bought it, nor sought it, nor thought it." I thought that was a great description of our salvation. That here was a provision made, and just as we saw in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord, there was no expression on their part that they were seeking forgiveness. And if they had thought of seeking forgiveness, they would never have entered their mind to ask that God would provide the kind of salvation that he has in our Lord Jesus Christ. That, if anything, comes in the category of God doing above all that we could ask or think, why the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation falls into that category. Now, Abraham forever commemorated this place by giving God a name. I'm sure that we'd have to say that he was directed by the Spirit of God in what he did. Abraham called the name of that place. I'm reading from Genesis 22, verse 14 now. He called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And the explanation that's given in the end of the 14th verse is, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So there are a number of translations that are given to this name of God, but one of them, in keeping with that statement there, would amount to saying that Jehovah Jireh means God sees. God sees. But there are those who link his name also in verse 8 in this chapter, where you remember Abraham, in responding to Isaac, the question of Isaac, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? He said, "My God, my son, God will provide." And we all know that for God to see, Spurgeon made this statement in his message, for God to see is to provide. Our Heavenly Father sees our need with, and with divine foresight of love prepares the supply. Now God knew that, or Abraham knew that God could be trusted. He knew that somehow, as he told the young men who had gone with him, and that was certainly an expression of faith. You notice that in verse 5 of our chapter, he told the young men, "You stay here with the animal, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I and the lad will come again to you." So that though Abraham's heart must have been filled with a great deal of turmoil, there was somehow the confidence in his heart that Isaac was going to come back with him, but he was going to offer him as a sacrifice. And his purpose in going to offer up Isaac was to express his worship of God. Now, you couldn't have a greater example of faith than what we have here, which is manifested by Abraham himself. And we can only give God the glory, because our faith, our ability to trust the Lord, is given to us, isn't it? Abraham was depending upon the faithfulness of God all the way. Now, he'd waited all these years. God had finally given him a son. And though God now was asking him to sacrifice that son, he knew that just as God, though he had waited all those years before he gave them a son, and eventually did what he promised that he was going to do, and so opened the way for the beginning of this great nation from whom the Redeemer would come, God could do that. Abraham was convinced that God would be faithful in this other. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us this. Perhaps you've been thinking about this as I've been talking. In Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, it says in that passage, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." Now you see, in the sight of God, though he never killed Isaac, he fully intended to do it, and God accepted it as though Isaac had been actually put to death. of whom it was said that in Isaac thy seed shall be called. Now see, here's the son through whom the Redeemer is going to come, and yet God has called upon him to offer him as a sacrifice. But now verse 19 in Hebrews 11 is the interesting verse, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, I'm sure most of you know that as far as the written record is concerned, there was no record in Genesis up to the time of Abraham of God ever raising anybody from the dead. That had never been seen. And here's this man of faith, this man who walked with God, and this man with all of his failings, who trusted the Lord and saw the faithfulness of God. He was willing to offer up his son because he believed that God was able to do something that God had never done before, and that was to raise Isaac from the dead. So that's the reason he said, you know, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we'll come again to you. Now, this doesn't keep it from being a great trial as far as Abraham was concerned. But you see, what God was doing, in addition to everything else, he was giving us a type in Christ, not only of Christ, God's beloved Son, but of Christ raised from the dead. Now, it's a temptation for me to go into many truths that are involved in this passage, but we're thinking today of Christ as the angel of the Lord. And in verse 12, the angel of the Lord said to Abraham that he had not withheld his son from me. And then we see the confirmation of the promise in verses 15 through 18, where the angel of the Lord confirmed this with an oath. Remember that the writer of the book of Hebrews mentions this passage of Scripture and says that God had given two things. He'd given a promise, and that promise was given first in Genesis chapter 12 and then renewed several times, remember, through these chapters. Now here he is confirming it with an oath that with these two things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong refuge for the hope that is laid before us. Now, from a practical standpoint, what's the outstanding lesson in this trial that Abraham and Isaac went through? Well, I don't think there's any question but that it is that God is to be trusted to the very limit. And he'll always be faithful to do what he's promised to do in his word. Spurgeon said in this message that I read part to you this morning that those who believe the promises of God can almost speak like a prophet predicting that God will be faithful to his word. Never any question about that. He provided a substitute for Isaac. And this is a beautiful picture of what he has done for us. We are the ones who deserve to die. The Lord took our sins upon himself. And so we have this wonderful picture in Genesis chapter 22. When Paul wrote the church at Rome, you remember, he spoke about God in this position. And he said, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Abraham's son was spared. God's son was not spared. And isn't it interesting to think that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who told Abraham to stop? But when men were putting the Lord Jesus himself to death, there wasn't anyone who stopped that sacrifice, and he laid down his life for you and for me. So So it's a wonderful story, isn't it? A wonderful picture of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope in the few minutes that remain I can go through this next one. And that's in Exodus chapter 3, where you have the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses when Moses was down in Midian and had run ahead of the Lord and had to flee for his life. And we see God graciously appearing to him. Now, I'm going to depend upon the fact that most of you know this story of the burning bush. Moses was born while the children of Israel were captives in Egypt. His life was miraculously spared while other Hebrew baby boys were being killed. It was God's plan that Moses would be the leader, and he began to feel this in his heart. We don't have any evidence that the Lord had spoken to him, but when he became a grown man, he went out one day and he saw an Egyptian beating up on a Hebrew, and so he killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. And as a result, he had to flee from Pharaoh, and he went down into the land of Midian. And Stephen, in his message in Acts chapter 7, the chapter that we looked at for a few moments before, divides the life of Moses into three sections. Up till the time that he killed the Egyptian, he was 40 years old. Then his time in the land of Midian was 40 years. And then after he came back to lead the children of Israel into the Promised Land, he lived for another 40 years. The total of Moses' life was 120 years. But after 40 years, while he'd been in exile, he was taking care of the sheep of his father-in-law, and he noticed a bush burning. Now, I'm told that sometimes the heat gets so intense in a desert that anything like a bush can catch fire and burn up. But the amazing thing about this was that the bush was burning, but it wasn't being consumed by the fire. And so Moses went over to see what was happening, and we're told that in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. But then notice that in verse 4 it says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, that is, he went over to look at this bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So you see, when you put verse 2 with verse 4, that's our basis for saying that the angel of the Lord here is deity. And if it's deity, it has to be our Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls him, now he calls him by name. Let me just mention quickly these things. This must have startled Moses because we have no instance of any member of the God that any member of the Godhead had appeared to him before. The more Moses must have reflected upon this afterwards, the greater must have been his blessing in his own heart. We may never hear the Lord speak and speak our names until we get to heaven, but let's be sure from this that he knows us by name, he knows where we are, and he knows what he wants to do with us. And so Moses hears his name. And the first thing that the Lord says to him is, draw not, I'm reading from verse 5 of Exodus 3, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Reminds you of what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah chapter 6, a chapter that we'll come to in our studies. This has led many to say that whenever God is preparing to use his servant, he always impresses them with his own holiness. And you know, the basic idea in holiness is that of separation. There's a separation between God and us, because he is infinitely holy. And even though we as his people may partake of his holiness, there's always going to be a difference between us and our Lord Jesus Christ. New Testament tells us he did no sin, he knew no sin, he was without sin, there was no sin in him. None of these statements could be made of anybody else who ever walked the face of the earth but our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that he did was he identified himself by his names. Said that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, anyone who reads the book of Genesis understands that the promise of salvation was first of all enlarged upon to Abraham, then it was passed on to Isaac, and then it was passed on to Jacob, so that for God to say, I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, means that he's the God of redemption. He's the God of our salvation. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, he's introduced in verse 2 as the angel of the Lord. But then you see all of this that he says to Moses. And then, beginning with verse 7, he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. Now, rather than read this passage, let me just emphasize certain statements here. Verse 7, I have seen. Again in verse 7, I have heard their cry. In the end of verse 7, I know their sorrows. Verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Then he says in verse 9, I have also seen the oppression, the sufferings of the people wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. And then in verse 10, which is as far as we need to go, he says, I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Now, Moses was learning all this for the first time. And remember that there was not a single Hebrew man, woman, or child in Egypt who knew that this was going on. They didn't know this about God. They did not know that the members of the Godhead saw and heard and knew, and that the angel of the Lord was coming down to deliver them and to bring them into their own land, and that God had chosen the human instrument that he was going to use. They didn't know any of this. And if God had not done anything during the hundreds of years that they were in the land of Egypt, who would have thought that he was going to do anything then? And I like to link this with the last two verses of verse 24 verse 24 of chapter 2. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. But you know, with all that they were going through, it doesn't say that they were groaning to the Lord. It doesn't say that they were praying, that they were asking for deliverance. But they, in their misery, were just experiencing all these different things. Yet God heard their groaning, even though they weren't praying. And he remembered the promise that he'd given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he saw everything that was taking place, and he had respect unto them. And here's the evidence. No, not even any evidence that Moses was praying about this. You see, evidence of the wonderful sovereignty of God and how the Lord was anticipating their needs. Now, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a beautiful picture this is of what we're told of the Lord in the New Testament as a result of his coming as a man, that he's touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. Whether you tell him how or not how miserable you are about circumstances in your own life, he knows it. He sees what's happening to you. He knows you by name, and he's concerned. So let us not just groan and complain and murmur as the children of Israel did, but let's call upon the Lord. Let's never give up on him. He may wait, but he always has a purpose. He'll never abandon us. He'll never forsake his purposes. He never forgets his promises. He's our mighty God, as Isaiah said, speaking of the coming Redeemer. Things are always getting too big for us to handle, but that's never true of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take heart. The angel of the Lord had a message for Moses, a wonderful message, and for the children of Israel, but the message is here for our comfort and our encouragement as well. Moses had trouble believing all this, and he began to argue with the Lord about what the Lord wanted to do. But he learned to his great blessing that the Lord meant everything that he said. And that's still true. So linking these two incidents together, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great provider. And he is our mighty God who is sufficient for all the problems that we may face in our lives from day to day. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for these wonderful incidents in the lives of your people in the Old Testament, and in which our Lord Jesus Christ, who was revealed in more of his fullness in the New Testament, showed himself to be sufficient for your people then. And we know that since he never changes, and is almighty and infinitely wise and loves us with an everlasting love, we're thankful that we can trust him completely today and that he will meet our needs as he has promised to do. So help us, Lord, not just to rejoice in what happened in the past, but help us to believe that you are sufficient for us today. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.